Let's pray as we're standing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make yourself known to us and help us to see and grasp something of the future. We pray that you would refresh our thinking, cause us to see the truth, and we pray that our lives would be built up in the truth as a result. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. The 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell famously wrote, "When I die, I rot, and nothing of myself will survive." Novelist Iris Murdoch made her similar view clear. There is no beyond. There is only here. Less dogmatically, Jarvis Cocker of the 90s Britpop group Pulp said, "I'd like to believe in an afterlife. It makes things more palatable, but I'm not banking on it." But the contemporary writer David Searle speaks more hopefully. "Seeing death as the end of life is like seeing the horizon as the end of the ocean." Everyone, it seems, has thoughts about the possibility or otherwise of an existence beyond the grave. Well, according to a survey of 1,500 British people, about a third thought nothing would happen to them after they die. A third said they thought that their soul would go to another world. And just over a tenth that they would come back as something else. So how do we respond when we get asked as Christians, is there life after death? Well, as we've found as we've looked at common questions about Christianity over these last few weeks, we need to argue for truth that God has made known to us in the Bible, and yet at the same time help people to understand that what they currently believe, their own worldview, may not be as adequate as perhaps they'd thought it was. So, for example, how plausible is the increasingly popular atheistic view that encourages people, in the famous words of John Lennon, to imagine there's no heaven? It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Is life with such a limited horizon really livable? Is the view of a total absence of life beyond this life one that sustains and helps people to persevere in the here and now? Is it possible to live well without hope? Well, the Bible makes it clear that this world is not all there is. Life that begins here does continue. But God in his word challenges other popular misconceptions. So, for example, the idea of reincarnation, widespread in Eastern thought, is not true. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for people to die once, and after that comes judgment, not coming back as some other being. Also, the idea of seeking to contact the spirits of the dead, common in so-called spiritualism, is dangerous and offends God. For example, Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And more positively, Jesus speaks very powerfully about eternal life. He taught that there will be a separation of people after death. Some will, according to Matthew 25, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, but others will go into what he calls the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is very clear that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. And he made himself the focus of why there will be different destinations in life beyond the grave, promising in John chapter 11 that he who believes in me will live even though they die. So if we're going to argue for the hope that the Bible sets before us, what is the basis? Well, a great place to start and to help us is our Bible reading from 1 Corinthians 15. This significant chapter of the Bible deals with what the author, the Apostle Paul, calls the things of first importance. And it's part of an argument where he addresses those who were rather confused about life and death and what should be expected in the present and in the future. So do turn to page 1156 in those black Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read this at verse 1. Now I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, people may have different views about life after death, but what we really need to do is to engage with one who has been through death and come out the other side. The vital reality that steers us when we're thinking about the prospect of life beyond this life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus was preceded by his saving, rescuing death. Now, the claim that Jesus has been resurrected begins with the fact that he truly died. So our reading says, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. Now this may seem obvious to anyone who has any knowledge of history, but there are millions in today's world who do not believe this. Islam, for example, argues that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, despite all the evidence in the Gospels and from other historians that his body showed clear signs of death, and that those around him saw that he was dead, and the implausibility that even if he survived the cross itself, a seriously injured, dehydrated man with severe blood loss could never have remained alive for parts of 3 days in a cold tomb. No, Jesus really died on the cross, and, says Paul, he was buried. But his death was purposeful. We read that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, yes, but that Christ died for our sins. Jesus' death was God's way of dealing with our problem that would make us deserve the hell that Jesus speaks of. Our sins are turning away from the God who made and loves us, separates us from him. Death, left to ourselves, is something to be feared because we rightly deserve God's judgment. And yet, Jesus' death for sins makes it possible for people to be saved, as Paul has just said in verse 2, if we make it our own, if we receive the message for ourselves, if we believe it, hold it fast and take our stand on it. Because Jesus died for sins, bearing in himself the judgment that sins deserve, as we remember as we share bread and wine in a few moments, we can be rescued from the consequences of turning from God. We can be, as chapter 6 of this same letter puts it, washed. We can be made fit for God's very presence. We can be justified, that is, seen as not guilty and right before God and no longer in danger of his judgment. You see, any hope of positive life beyond death must begin here. I would remind you, says Paul, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was preceded by his saving, rescuing death. But also, we see that the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of resurrection for others. Some of us may have heard of the late astrophysicist Carl Sagan. He became famous in the 1980s for his TV series Cosmos. In a book published after his death, aged 62 in 1996, he wrote this: I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking. Now, what such thoughts betray is a lack of engagement with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of our reading. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It's in a phrase which has become part of the Nicene Creed, which we said a few moments ago. Paul affirms that God promised in the Old Testament that he would not let his Messiah see corruption, Psalm 16. He would not let his Messiah, he would allow his Messiah to prolong his days, Isaiah 53. You see, after his death and burial, Jesus was raised. His resurrection was always part of God's plan to prove that Jesus' death was purposeful and that eternal life for those who believe in Jesus is guaranteed. Later in this same chapter 15, we read verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ can all be made alive. Our little apple tree in the front garden has had a good year, as have many fruit trees. We picked the first apples in late summer, the first fruits. But it's continued to yield apples for many weeks since. Indeed, there's still a couple left on it. Jesus' resurrection is, so to speak, the first fruits, pointing to a harvest of many who will be raised from the dead through him. You see, sin, which leads to death, entered the world when the first human being, Adam, turned away from God. But another human being, the human being, Jesus Christ, has dealt with sin in himself as he died on the cross. And those who believe in him will find that they are forgiven and that they are promised eternal life. And that reality is confirmed by God raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection confirms the future resurrection of his people. And this hope of resurrection is much more real and substantial than we often think of when we talk about life after death. You see, our hope as Christian believers for life after death is not about floating on a cloud playing a harp, but it is rather hope of life as it's meant to be in a new world with new bodies and physical reality. A new world with a new perfect community shared with others who have been rescued by Jesus' death. A world without any more death or suffering or fears or illness or natural disasters or accidents. This new embodied life after the end of this period of life is to come in the future when Jesus returns. Chapter 15, verse 23. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our physical body may, to continue the botanical image, be sown as a seed that is, verse 42, perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual, supernatural body. And Paul concludes at the end of his chapter, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. For those who believe in Jesus, there is great hope. New bodies in a new world centered on Jesus with true fulfillment. The good things in this life are only foreshadowing how great it will be in the next. The resurrection of Jesus, then, is the guarantee of a resurrection to a new life for others. But finally, as we think about this subject, we recognize that the resurrection of Jesus is backed up by compelling evidence. The Christian claim is that the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in the whole of human history. Whether it happened or not is not some sort of interesting philosophical or historical debating game. Everything stands or falls by it, including life after death. So what encourages us to believe that it is true? Well, it is the claim of the New Testament. It is backed up by God's ancient Old Testament promises. But there are many other strong reasons for believing it. Cambridge scholar B.F. Westcott put it like this: indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but previously held assumptions that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. Now, for those who want to look at this more, can I commend to you the Be Thinking website? Just Google Be Thinking, and there's lots of material there at different levels, sort of entry level and more advanced level and things in between that can help us with this. And if you'd rather read a book, well, ask me. I've got plenty that would be good pointers looking at the evidence for the resurrection. But just this morning, very briefly, let's consider the three main strands of evidence. The first is that the tomb of Jesus was empty. What was seen by the two Marys in our gospel reading, no one has been able to refute persuasively. Jesus had gone from the tomb. His body wasn't there. He was really dead, as we saw earlier, and yet no one could produce his body, which would, of course, immediately silence any claim that he had risen. Secondly, Jesus was seen alive. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as Paul, he appeared to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. Jesus was seen in his body over a period of weeks by many different people at different times. Indeed, 500 at one time, according to Paul here. And as he writes, he knows that some of those 500 were still alive and could give their own testimony. Jesus was seen alive. But finally, lives were changed. What caused the cowed, defeated disciples to suddenly become those who courageously preached about this Jesus and were prepared even to die for their belief in him? Only the reality that Christ is risen and had completely transformed them fits. Not to mention the millions of lives who claim the risen Christ has positively affected them since. Judge Charles Darling, who was acting Lord Chief Justice during the First World War, once said this: in favour of the resurrection as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true. Well, as we began, there are many views of life after death. One man is uniquely qualified to address the subject: Jesus Christ. And that is because he has been through death and come out the other side. The resurrection of Jesus was preceded by his saving death that rescues people from hell, fitting them for heaven. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of resurrection to life for those who believe in him. And the resurrection of Jesus is backed up by persuasive evidence. It's hard to stay neutral on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hope guaranteed by the reality that Christ is risen. We pray that you would work your truth in our hearts, build this confidence in us. Help us to see clearly the reality of life beyond death. And we pray that you'd give us the grace that we need to make that known to others when they ask us. We pray that this truth would be known by many more, that this great hope that we have would transform lives in the here and now, in anticipation of the future. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.